Well, as has become clear from our service so far, today is Easter Sunday. It's the day when Christians around the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the first Good Friday, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified in the Roman colony of Palestine under the administration of Pontius Pilate. 3 days later, on the Sunday morning, the tomb in which he was buried was found empty. And over the next few weeks, he was seen by a variety of people. He spoke to them. He ate with them, and they were able to touch him. He was clearly not a ghost. He had a physical body. Although I have to say, it seems to have had some pretty interesting abilities and capacities beyond our own. Bit of a superhero body. For one thing, it seems he could teleport. He could appear and disappear. He could even somehow manage to prevent people from recognizing him at times. And the disciples, who were his immediate followers, passed on this amazing news to the rest of the world. And this is how Paul describes it, as we read last week, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then it goes on to explain he appeared to a variety of other people, and in fact even 500 at one time. And we talked about some of this in the sermon last week. It's quite the story. Well, that truth is stated even more concisely in the passage that we read today. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In these words, we see what is most important of all about this news. And that is, the resurrection, which is the culmination of the crucifixion, is not simply abstract theology about a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. It has essential practical significance for every human being who ever lived, and for each of us. In Adam, all of us die. In Christ, each of us can be made alive. We're going to talk briefly about each of those, and then we're going to talk to what I consider to be certainly the greatest threat to all humanity that has ever existed in all history. In Adam, all die. Well, this is a pretty depressing statement to make at any time, but especially, say, on Easter Sunday. We're all going to die. But it's one of the few things no one can argue with. It's undeniably true. But the statement that the Apostle Paul is making, in Adam all die, is not actually just stating the obvious. It reveals two essential truths that have direct bearing on the story of Jesus. The first is this: human beings are responsible for the current state of affairs. The words "in Adam" take us back to the beginning of the human story. God made a beautiful world, and into it placed a very special creature, a creature made in his own image. And God made his image bearer in charge of everything. This special creature, whose name was Adam and whose wife's name was Eve, was given a paradise to live in and to care for, and was also in daily communion with the God who had made everything. In a terrible moment of choice, these first humans decided that they wanted to function without God and to go their own way. Their decision to function according to their own desires and insights without reference to their creator or his guidance, opened the door onto every kind of evil. Greed, jealousy, exploitation, shame, poverty, abuse, murder, deceit, self-centeredness, anxiety, destruction. It is a long list. Both the choice to ignore God and the resulting evils are what the Bible calls sin. The beautiful paradise into which the human beings were placed was lost, and it was marred by all, beyond all recognition, by human sin. And sadly as well, their communion and fellowship with the great, gracious Creator God was also lost, and death became part of human experience. And this is not just a theological reality. The Millennium Project, which was founded in 1996, is an independent non-profit futures research think tank that was established by the Smithsonian Institute, the United Nations University, and a variety of other non-government agencies, NGOs, governments, and even study groups, and so on. It included business planners and policymakers, and it involves governments, corporations, and the like. The Millennium Project tracks global trends and have identified the 15 greatest challenges facing human beings in the 21st century. Here are the first 10. 1. Sustainable development and climate change, that is, the challenge of advancing economically without destroying the environment anymore. 2. Clean water. And there's talk that in the Middle East, eventually the big wars will be fought, not over oil, but over water. Population and resources. As the population continues to grow, how will we feed, clothe, house, and support all the people? Democratization, the spread of good government around the world. Global foresight and decision-making, the willingness for this generation to think towards the future and consider what planet we leave to coming generations. The global convergence of IT, how information will be managed, and especially the fear of what it means for governments to have increasing amounts of our information readily available. The gap between rich and poor. Issues of health, issues of education, and 10, peace and conflict. Now, some of us may dispute their prioritizing of these criteria. Maybe we want peace and conflict first, because we're appalled at all the conflicts around the world. Or maybe we think that the rich and poor gap should be moved much higher up in the priority list. Or maybe we don't care about those global type things and we're more concerned with the immediate struggles of our own lives. Anxiety, meaninglessness, stress, difficult relationships, conflict, loneliness, financial pressure. But wherever we want to put the emphasis, one thing is clear. All these problems are man-made and part of our living without reference to God. It's also clear that to fix them will require above all else a willingness to sacrifice and to put the needs of others before our own. And sadly, we know that solutions that require unselfishness and sacrifice are the ones least likely to be implemented. Human sin is not a biblical creation. It is a human reality. And so is death. In Adam, all die. Death is not just an event, it is a state. Sin leads to death. It leads to separation from God, who is the giver of life. It leads to a sense of being alone and isolated in the world. It leads to a sense of disquiet within us and a hunger for something that may be hard for us to put our finger on. Because the Bible tells us that our life and life in general is found in relationship with our loving Father God. Without Him, life is only a form of death. We may seem to live, but our souls are parched and dry within us. We live only for a season, and then we die. But the Bible is also clear that this is not God's plan for the human race. Therefore, God, entirely out of His own grace and love, decided to intervene and to act in history to set things right. And He did so in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, all may be made alive. Jesus was not just an ordinary man. He taught about God and about human life with an authority people on earth had not encountered before. He seemed to know things about God and what God was like. Even more strangely, He demonstrated authority over the natural world. He could calm storms and destroy trees with just His word. He could command evil spirits. He could heal the sick and raise the dead. He even acted as one who could forgive sin. And although they were slow to do so, which I have to say is unsurprising, we would have been slow too, His followers eventually put two and two together and realized that although He was in human form, Jesus was God. The disciples who had been with Him had to face the reality of what they had seen and heard. Jesus was God. And He came with a purpose. He did not come just to say hi or to pass on some interesting info or to give us some advice. According to His own teaching, Jesus had come to rescue us from our sins. This is what He said in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came down from heaven to undo the terrible consequences of us trying to live as if God did not exist. He did this both by teaching us a different way to live, loving God and loving our fellow human beings, but also by offering Himself as a sacrifice to make restitution for all the evil we had done. He came to bear our punishment and to die on our behalf. And thus the opportunity for restoration was opened to us. We could return to fellowship with God. God acted in history to undo the consequences of human beings' terrible choice. He did so by becoming one of us, by offering Himself as the one to bear our punishment and pay our sin, and by then being raised to life again to be a certain assurance that we too can be raised to life again. This is what He said in John 6:38 to 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus came to give us the opportunity to return to real life. He came to guide us away from living as if God does not exist. He came to give us life if we will just believe in Him. He came essentially to call each of us to another terrible moment of choice. Will we now choose again life with God? The way is open. Our sins are covered. The debt we owed and the punishment we deserved have been settled for us by God Himself. We can return to life. Paul in our passage refers to Jesus as the first fruits, verse 23, of those who will be resurrected at the last day. He is the guarantee of life. One of the common errors that is made in trying to understand chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is to think that Paul is trying to prove to us that Jesus rose from the dead. Actually, what he's trying to do is prove that we will also rise from the dead. He's simply using Jesus' resurrection as an illustration that God is able to do this and that God will do this for each of us. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our own. He is the first fruits guaranteeing a plentiful harvest. And everyone who believes will be raised in Christ on the last day. And this is because Jesus dealt with the truly most significant problem facing human beings today. Death. Death has been destroyed. Paul says this, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We can list no end of problems in our world, but God has dealt with them all. Not by undoing or overriding our free choice, but by opening up a previously unavailable option. We can choose life. In the resurrection, death has been destroyed. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof of that. If God has the power to raise him, which clearly he has done, he clearly has the power to raise us also. And of course, there are consequences for our making a choice for God in our lives. These consequences are both in this life and in the life to come. Now, the one that we most desire, I think, on the whole, is that everything will be put right. All the problems that sin has brought into the world will be undone. All these consequences need to be removed. No more loneliness, no more selfishness, no more abuse, no more fear, no more conflict, no more stress, no more violence, no more selfishness. But unfortunately, we have to wait for that. It will be ours at the resurrection and then for all eternity. In the interim, while we wait for his return, though, what has been restored is the other aspect of life in paradise, fellowship and communion with God. We are invited into relationship with God as a daily experience through the Holy Spirit. We just have to believe. The issue as we sit here is, well, what does this mean for us? Well, I can share with you a little bit of how it has played out in my life. First, I had to importantly choose to reverse the decision of the first human. Instead of trying to live my life apart from God, I daily choose to live again with God and under God. I live by faith, acknowledging and embracing that God has rescued me in Christ. And while that sounds lame when you've been a Christian as long as I have, that's still true. After 39 years, that is still true. Every day, I still choose. I have to say, I should still choose to live under and in God. And that works out in my own life. I need to love God. Use the privilege of prayer. It's not a duty. It's an enormous thing to be able to bring all my concerns and my worries to God. to him. And perhaps of all the things that I find in my own life that I benefit from right now, besides forgiveness of sins, which I need every day, is that I no longer carry the weight of achievement. My responsibility is to be faithful to the things God gives me to do. I'm not responsible for the results. If I have done my part diligently and as faithfully to the best of my ability, the results belong to God. I don't beat myself for what I have achieved each day. I also get to be thankful for the beauty around me and the restorative power of simple things. Just going for a walk here in Vancouver, we live near the forests and we can walk along the Fraser River. It's beautiful. And what amazes me every time is how enriching to the soul it is to do something like that. And it makes me think God knew what he was doing in the way he created the world. When we appreciate with thankfulness the beauty of the creation, our souls are at rest. And also, of course, we need to love our neighbors. And for me, that means trying not to be always wrapped up in my own affairs, especially greeting people who serve me. Thinking. I have to say that since I started wearing a dog collar on a Sunday night, which is the only time I really wear it, and sometimes I have to go to the shops before I get here, so I'd like pick up some milk before you come home kind of thing, I suddenly realize when I walk in the shop, I'm visibly representing the church and Christ in the world, so I have to be much less bullheadedly focused on just get the milk and get out. I have to walk nicely, I smile at people, and I guess it's the weirdest thing, but I'm like, I can't just barge in there and grab this thing and tuck it down. I got to say hi and smile at the cashier. Lucky Susan hasn't seen me wandering around at Save On Foods. But that's what I have to do, not be wrapped up in myself. But I get away with it when I'm not wearing a dog collar because no one notices. But when a guy in his dog collar does that, you know, is grouchy, people notice. So I have to be nice. It's the weirdest thing. It's really been a challenge because I realize, gosh, I actually have to concentrate when I wear this dog collar. It says bad things about my normal habits, I have to say. But you know what? We are made alive in Christ. Our souls are renewed through the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and our future is secured. Because death is defeated and our resurrection is guaranteed. This is the story we live in. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are so thankful for all the ways in which you pour down your love and your life into us through your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you will give in our minds and our hearts an image and an impression and the ability to imagine what we have in Christ and what you have done for us. And will you convict us again of the power available to us, the very power that raised Christ from the dead? And will you fill us with a joy and a desire and an enthusiasm to walk with you closely every day? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.